Okay, this is Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Amen.
Sometimes I hear from you, oh, I'm getting so old. You guys find yourself saying that, especially when we celebrate birthdays? You're like, oh, I'm getting so old. As a 45-year-old man, I listen to that and I'm like, what is your problem? You're so young and healthy. You know, there are some indicators that truly indicates that you are getting old. You know what they are? One, you make noise when you get off of when you're sitting up. You're like, oh, you know, you make these kind of sounds. That's an indication that you're getting old. Second indication is you start kind of talking to yourself when you're looking for that one golden parking space in a crowded parking lot. You find yourself, oh, I think she's leaving. Oh, if I just follow her, I think she'll... And you start like verbalizing these things, and that's a sign you're getting old. And the third one that says you're getting old is the first question that comes to your conversation in the morning is, honey, how'd you sleep last night? Like, who cares how she slept? But that's kind of in your conversation because you're getting up and like, oh, my back, how is your sleep? And so if these things are the things that you're saying as you're waking up, especially that third one, it's a sign that you are getting old. Or at least you need a new bed. You know, my wife and I, we've been married 15 years, right? Yes, yeah, 15 years. At least in my mind, it's 15 years. We've been married 15 years, so, you know, the mattress that we've had, it's final stages of its warranty. It's worn down, and it's starting to feel a little dip. And so we've been looking around and talking about getting a new mattress. So I stopped by a mattress store the other way to look to see, you know, the plethora. There's so many mattresses all over. And I'm a sucker for sales. Like, if you guys ever turn out to be a salesperson, you want to call me because it's hard for me to say no. I don't know why, but it's difficult for me to say no. My wife, you will never sell anything to her. With me, you will sell anything and everything. That's just kind of my nature. And so when I go into, like, any kind of purchasing situation, I put my guard up a little bit, knowing that I'm not going to walk away with something that I didn't need. So I walked into a store looking at some mattresses. And the sales rep at this mattress store says to me, look, man, I don't sell mattresses. I'm like, this is a mattress store. What do you sell? See, I sell sleep. I sell rest. I sell peace. I'm like, you do? That sounds so nice. My back, I need that. I need sleep. I need rest. What else can you sell me? And then I'm looking at the mattresses. He's showing me. Come here. Let me show you this mattress. It is like $3,000 plus. I'm like, can you sell sleep for a little cheaper? You know, this is, I don't have the money to buy sleep for $3,000, whatever it is. And so I think about that, the kind of rest that my body longs for. And this passage in Psalm chapter 4, verse 9, it says this. It says, in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, in peace, I will lie down and sleep. You know, there's something really holy and spiritual about being able to sleep and lie down in peace. In Psalm 4, chapter 4, verse 8, it says, in peace, I will lie down and sleep, for you alone. For you alone are my God. There is that singularity that there is only one God in the psalmist's life. And so the psalmist can truly lie down and sleep in peace. I don't know how many of you guys perhaps struggle with sleep. And when I put sleep, I'm not talking about just going to bed. I'm talking about the kind of peace where you aren't tossing and turning, where you aren't going to bed with a lot of anxious thoughts. Today's sermon, as we've been kind of we're wrapping up the Psalm series, we talked about God, I feel sad. God, I feel guilty. Today's God, I worry. I worry a lot. I worry about friends. I worry about my family. Parents, I worry about my kids already. They're not even teenagers yet, and I'm worried. I worry about job. Students, I worry about my grades. Life throws so many things at us that causes us to worry. Some of us, we're seeing our parents aging. We're seeing their health sort of deteriorate. We're not seeing them at the top of their game anymore. And we worry. We worry about how dad's health is going to affect mom. We worry about how mom, going through a certain stage, is affecting dad. There's constantly worries that want our attention, that vie for our hearts. Psalm 121 Carol read today gives us an indication of how, as God's children, as God's people, we deal with the worries and the concerns. If you are familiar with the pastor and philosopher, writer, author, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, very brilliant thinker in the 20th century, wrote books on the cost of discipleship being one of them. And he did this, he accomplished this and other writings at a ripe age of 30, and that was it. His life ended in his 30s as he was executed by his government. And it was at a time when the Nazis were persecuting the Jews. And hindsight is perfect. And unfortunately, a lot of the German Protestant believers sided with the government in persecuting the Jews. As a church, they were to stand up against the injustices, the genocide. And yet, they remained safe and silent. Well, one of the few that actually spoke up and spoke against was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. In a way, he identified himself with Christ, not with his government. Eventually, this would get him imprisoned and ultimately martyred and killed. But he chose obedience. He chose a destiny set apart for him by the Lord. When you hear about people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, as a pastor, you kind of wonder, like, how close am I to someone like him? Would I have also made tough choices? Or would I have kind of sided with many others and using the Bible, rationalizing that it's okay to submit to the government because that's what the Word of God says? Or would I have stood facing the persecutions and the jeers and the flogging? You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, it lists off many of the men and women who lived by faith. They call it the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And towards the end, the Hebrews writers, he writes this sort of as a conclusive statement. He says, some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment, and they were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword, persecuted, mistreated. And that statement, that phrase, the world was not worthy of them. Of these men and women who chose faith, the world was not worthy. And I look at that phrase and I'm like, I want to live as though the world is not worthy of my faith, my life. And the people at Kairos Church, the people in our church, how many are we leading and training and equipping so that we, that this church as a whole, the believers here that make up Kairos Church, the world is not worthy of you? Or would we have sided with safety? Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he first began his ministry, he took Psalm 121 as the first text of his sermon. And I know the way I read this passage and the way he must have read these passages really come from such different angles. I admit that to you. But let's consider Psalm 121 in light of the many battles, especially the one that causes anxiety and worries in our hearts. how the psalmist was able to overcome. One of the beautiful things about Old Testament literature, Psalm, is the simplicity of Hebrew literature. My preaching professor said the way that some of the Psalms have been designed and have been written, it almost insults your intelligence. It was written as if it was, the audience was a six-year-old reading for the first time. A lot of images, a lot of pictures that points to the reality of God. And it's almost as if God knew that rather than making things so complicated, let me just simplify. Let me inspire the writers and make it as simple as possible so that this faith becomes concrete and real. Not just some abstract theological thought that float way up there, but it's just so real and personal. And this Psalm 121 is filled with graphics and images and the pictures. And I know we're not kind of in that rural context, but it still speaks to us today. First image that comes is, I lift up my eyes. I lift up my eyes. Up to the mountains, lifting up the eyes. Now, this was a common expression in Hebrews. It wasn't just literally that you lift up your heads and sort of look and gaze. It was about the eyes of the heart. Like something is grabbing, arresting your attention. Like life was kind of humdrum, normal as it was, and then all of a sudden something happens and kind of lifts up the eyes of your heart. And it's like the Lord wants to say something to you and teach you something. And that's the expression, the lifting of the eyes. And in Hebrew, in the biblical literature, at times it was used in a positive way. In Genesis 13:14, God comes to Abraham and he says, lift up your eyes, Abraham, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever. And he's saying, lift up. I'm about to make a covenant with you. You might think you're barren and childless, and that's the way you're going to live life, but look. Look north, south, east, west. All this land you'll see will be filled with your descendants. God had grabbed Abraham's attention. At times it's used in very sobering ways, because later on in Abraham's life, God takes Abraham to Mount Moriah. And this was a mountain in which God would say, I want you to give me your own son, Isaac, your one son. And God was testing Abraham, of course, but he would look up to Mount Moriah and realize that his most precious, precious, precious son would have to be given up. And it's very sobering. But the Hebrew way is very vivid. It's capturing this eye of your heart that is an expression of it's an expression of human freedom. That's what it really is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned for the last 2 years of his life, and the only thing he could see physically was his cellmates. Not much, not even sunlight at times. Yet he knew the personal freedom he had in being able to look beyond the physical circumstances, and that God can still come and grab the attention of the heart of man circumstantially in the pits of hell, but not his freedom. When we face circumstances, problems, worries in our life, we have a choice. We really do. We can look at those circumstances and kind of gaze our eyes, our attention to those things that constantly causes us worry and anxiety, knowing that many of them are really beyond our even control, that we cannot control any of those things. And we can constantly gaze upon them being literally choked to death in our concerns, or we can look to the one who helps us. And that's what the psalmist is doing. I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where is it that my help comes from? For my eyes will be fixed and gazed upon him. It takes practice. This is not easy. You know, as parents, we know the sort of the natural tendency if something goes wrong with our children is to worry. We fall naturally, every one of us, we naturally, because of our sinfulness, fall into the position of worry. And so it actually takes discipline to get our gaze away from those worries to the Lord that helps us. It's called spiritual disciplines. And that's why we meditate on Scripture, thinking of Him. That's why we seek the Lord through prayer. That's why we fast. That's why we worship the Lord. And as we bring on these spiritual disciplines into our lives, our routine, we begin to see that there's this incredible ability for our eyes to see beyond, for attention to be given to something beyond our circumstances. You know, the writer says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. For us who kind of, Californians, we think of mountains in sort of a positive way, don't we? It's beautiful, it's green. In the winter, it's just covered with snow. It's an area where we go for hiking and we enjoy the fresh air away from smog and this and that. But the mountain, as the Hebrew culture knew it, was actually a problem, was challenges, difficulties. It meant danger. It meant you can actually be robbed by robbers who would often live and hide out in the caves of mountains. And so for you to go from point A to point B, from one city to another, and if you knew you had to go over a mountain, you knew the anxiety and all the fear that was associated with the mountains. In Isaiah chapter 40, it talks about all the valleys will be hired and all the mountains will actually be made low. God is saying, when my presence comes, the challenges that you face, the circumstances that you, the fears that are driven by the mountains will be made low. Money problems, job problems, family problems, health issues, emotional issues, relationship problems, family, the secret ones that no one knows about. Mountains stand for, metaphorically, all the mountains of problems that get heaped up because of life. And we wonder, how are we going to get through this? The word worry actually comes from a German word. I'm not going to try to say it. We are again. German word. The original root word says to actually strangle, to constrict, or to choke. To strangle, to constrict, or to choke. That's the picture of worry. Take your strong, hands and turn to your neighbor right now and just give him a good choke right in their neck. Just constrict and, you don't have to do it, of course. But that's the picture of worry, to bring about the sense of suffocation. Literally, choke the life out of you. But the promise of Jesus in John 10:10 says, I have come that you might have life, and life that is abundant. And that's the promise of Jesus. So as we look at the mountain that's ahead of us, in front of us, and, I know there are many college students here as well as young adults. College students, I know you have finals coming up, and some of you are, worried about your finals this week. But you know how it works. As soon as this week's over, you even forgot what that class was about. The worry has just kind of fleeted. It's very fleeting, very temporal. And I don't mean to belittle that, okay? Don't take it in the wrong way. But there are concerns and the things, circumstances that we face that we have no idea how we're going to get through this. And so the psalmist asks the rhetorical question, where is it that my help will come from? Where will my help come from? The word help is used about 200 times all throughout Scripture. So you get the idea that the Lord wanting to help you is actually an important matter. And especially among the 200 times, many times it's referred to the Lord. We know that Adam and Eve was sort of the helper. We get that. But a lot of other times that the word help is used, it is when the Lord is actually helping his people. And Moses, in fact, this was such an important part of his spiritual life, his relationship with God. He decided to name one of his sons, the Lord is my helper, Eleazar. It means God is my help. Because he had understood how much he needed God's help just to get through life. You know, that whole idea that where does my help come from? It presumes that you're actually looking for help. And that is so contrary to our kind of Western, independent, American upbringing that says, don't ask anyone for help. Figure it out yourself. Do it on your own. You don't need her help. You don't need his help. You can do this. And if you can't, what are you? That's the idea that's been embedded in by our culture, maybe our upbringing as family. And so we're quick to shun help. We're quick to withdraw from those, especially the Lord who wants to be your helper. And all the while, we carry with our own heart and our soul this unbearable weight that chokes us and that kills literally the life out of us. When I ask some of you, how are you doing spiritually? And you're like, I'm doing fine. You know, you could smile all you want, but I could tell in your soul, you're dying inside. There's a lot of pain you're carrying. And I don't know where that comes from, but you're refusing the very essence of who the Lord is. My help comes from you. We think that we're actually in control and that we can command changes. You know, if there's one thing that I realize and it's true of spiritual reality is I can't change anything. I heard this joke at wedding, and they say that when a bride, you know, kind of enters the room and is ready to walk down that aisle, the bride will walk in with, you know, usually the father, and she'll look down. The first thing she sees is the aisle. And then she looks way over there because she wants to know who she's marrying, right? So she looks down and she sees the altar, the pulpit, the altar. And then she sees you, depending on how far the walk is, she sees you, the groom. And so you put those words together, aisle, altar, you. I'm going to change you. I know a lot of women, okay, not only men too, but I know a lot of women. I am going to change you, you knucklehead of a guy you are. And all those bad habits and the way insensitive you are, the men, I am going to change you, right? Women, don't you approach relationships that way? Yes, honey, don't you do? No, okay. The truth is, you can't even change your spouse. And only God can. Only the Lord can. A lot of times we're quick to trust in me. The government's failed us. The private sector is failing us. I can only depend on me. My strength, my gifts, my will, my education, my social skills, my finances. My network of people, I got it, I got this. I can do this. And yet, you live so defeated in our spiritual lives. And the Lord says, let me help you. And this is the kind of help that he offers. This is the kind of he offers. Over and over in this passage, the rest of the psalm, you see the word watch. It's used at least six times. Five times it's translated as the word watch. The sixth one is translated as the word keep. So six times this Hebrew writer is saying he watches over you. He watches over Israel. He watches over your life. He watches over your coming. He watches over your going. So the kind of help that the Lord is saying is, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to constantly be on the lookout for you. God is saying, let me be the watcher and you simply be the watchee. Don't try to figure it out on your own because you end up worrying about everything. Let me take care of this for you. Have you ever tried to talk to either like my wife or or Jessica and Alice, the mothers that are part of the congregation, the family here at Kairos, have you ever tried to talk to them after Sunday service? Do you feel like sometimes that they're just being rude because they're kind of looking at you, kind of not looking at you, kind of doing one of these things, kind of listening? Okay, try it today. Try talking to some of these moms. It's not that they're rude. They're great. They have great social skills. I know these women. You know what they're doing? Where's Jason? You know, they're just, where's Abby? Is she on the parking lot? They're just constantly looking around. You know, you ask the dads, that's like, oh, I don't know, is my kid here? You know, they're just kind of like, I'm sure they're okay, you know, as long as I'm not hearing some screaming going on in the parking lot. But the mothers, they are watching. They are, right? Moms, Alice, isn't that what you're doing? And again, they have great social skills. They love you and they love conversing with you, but half the time they're looking out for their kids. And God is saying, this is me. I neither slumber nor sleep like you do. The sun will not harm you, neither will the moon by night. And basically he's saying, I'm constantly, constantly, constantly watching out for you. All the concerns and the fears and the mountain that's ahead of you, I know it, I see it. And I know you're going through it. I know you're working through and navigating through these danger points. You're not doing it alone, because I'm watching out for you. In Matthew, Jesus really makes this point very clear. He says, you know, he was talking to a lot of poor people, and they were literally worried about, where am I going to get the food for the next day? And they're worried about the kind of clothes that they needed to wear. And so Jesus knows his audience. He's saying, look, I know you guys worry about what to eat, what to wear. He says, don't worry. They're like, Jesus, have you walked in my shoe? What do you mean not to worry? Jesus says, yeah. In fact, look at the birds. Look at the birds in the air. Does not God the Father feed this bird day in and day out? Of course he does. And now look at all the fields and see how beautiful, majestic, colorful that God has clothed these flowers. Don't you think God cares more about his children than he does about birds and flowers that's just fleeting? Of course God cares more about you. And he doesn't just end it there saying, you know, stay away from the negative. He says, you know, rather than being worried all the time, come on this side. And he says in a well-quoted passage, Matthew 6:33, seek first God's kingdom. That all the other stuff that you're worried about, they're just going to be added unto you. Seek first God's kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. For the children of those that trust him and seek his help. So you do not have to worry about those things, about what to eat, what to wear, about family, about that situation that is out of control. I'll take care of that because I'm watching you. And I will not slumber. I will not sleep. And that's a promise. He talks about the shade being at the right hand. And again, this is a beautiful image. And, you know, we don't live in rural culture, so it's a little bit far removed. I know we're playing football. We started kind of football practices, so I think maybe this might talk to us a little bit better. You guys see the movie Blindside? Is that something that you've seen? Some of you haven't seen it. One of the most important positions in a football team is what? The QB, right? The QB makes everything start, snaps the ball, go, and either passes or hands it off. Do you know the second most important position after the QB in football? Do you know what that is? You're like saying, it's the position I'm playing. Of course, that's the second most if I'm not the QB. The blind spot, the blind side, the weak spot, the point that makes the quarterback the most vulnerable, right? And that's what the movie's about. Because when a QB turns his head with the helmet on, okay, flag football, you can see. With the helmet on, your peripheral is so cut off. You cannot see anything that's happening behind you. And so one of the most important positions in football is your left tackle. He protects you from getting hit. Who's the rusher? What's the rusher? The right? I don't know, whatever, the guy rushing to get the QB, he protects you. And so the QB is protected on the blind side. And that's kind of what God is saying. Look, I'm going to cover your blind side. I'm watching out. I'm watching. I will provide the shade in your right hand. I will take care of you. Let me help you. Are you willing to humble your hearts? Are you willing to ask? Are you willing to put Eleazar, God is my help, as a reminder? The last point is, or the picture that, one of the last picture that the psalmist writes about, he will not let your foot slip. He's not going to let your foot slip. And this is, again, a very striking image and a phrase, because when you're traversing through hills and you're going and you're trying to trek through these the dirt and the slippery rocks, it's easy that your foot can slip and you'll fall. And it's sometimes even fatal. But he says, if you allow me to be your helper, you're not going to slip. You're not going to fall. And this doesn't just mean that you're going to be kept physically safe or financially. There's nothing bad that may ever happen to you. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about the things that are really what's most important. What was important to Dietrich Bonhoeffer? Your faith. Your faith will not stumble. Your faith will not slip up so that you leave the path of righteousness. Old Testament often described our walk with God, our journey with God, our one of obedience as sort of this journey, this walk on the path of righteousness. In Psalm chapter 73, the psalmist writes this. He says, truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This psalmist, who was actually one of the national choir directors of David, he realized as he was looking around just his community that the arrogant, the people who had no fear, no regard for the Lord, was actually more successful in the worldly sense. And so he became envious. He started becoming really, like, why bitter about that. He felt as though, God, do you really care for your people abandoned? Angry. This isn't right. I serve you. You can't take care of me. And these people who are doing all kinds of heinous things, have no regard, they won't even bring the sacrifices to you. Look at how well they're doing. Where's the fairness in this? And he says, I almost slipped. I almost fell into the trapping, believing that the Lord cannot be trusted. I almost fell into the trapping that the Lord, his love is, it's not that grand, not that sincere. I almost fell into the trapping that maybe the Lord has abandoned me. But the psalmist knows that as we trust in the Lord, he's not going to let us slip up in our journey of faith. The thing that matters the most, God will preserve. The things that are temporal, they're at risk. You know, I wish as a pastor, knowing that how difficult life can be without good health, how difficult life can be without wealth, and I wish those things were all the blessings of God that you would all benefit from. They are gifts from the Lord, but the thing that matters the most is your heart that is obedient to God. Even if there's a risk of loss of relationships, loss of jobs, because your heart that's on that righteous path, one that pleases the Lord, that's where the Lord wants to keep you. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he maintained that course. And this was when he was in his 30s. Like, this was the prime time, the best years of his life. You'd be wanting to say if he was like 50 or 60, okay, he lived life, he experienced everything. What has he got to lose? Just trust in God and go the hard way. But this was a 30-year-old man that stood against the culture of what was going on. He was actually engaged when this battle started. He never got married. He came from a very close-knit, loving family and never got to taste building up his own. He was successful as a pastor, only to be imprisoned and 2 years later executed. In this psalm, I lift my eyes up to the mountain. Where does my help come from? No, honestly, I wish I could say that I'm reading from his kind of perspective. But I don't think I have much of a heroic faith in me. You know, people can see the kind of the outward nature of all of us, not just me, other pastors, other leaders, other people. But the stuff that's really going on inside the heart, the stuff that makes you really worried, the stuff that says, you know, I feel like I'm one of those that's already slipped. That's the stuff that God sees. And he says, I will help you. I will be your helper. I will watch you. I will keep you. I will not slumber. I will not sleep. About a month before Dietrich Bonhoeffer was executed, he wrote this psalm, this poem. And let me just share with you. I thought it was very powerful, and I'll try my best reading. Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? They often tell me that I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warden freely and friendly and clearly as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune calmly, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. That's sort of the public persona that he carried. But deep inside, am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself? Restless, longing, and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colors, for flowers, for the voice of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighborliness, trembling with anger at the evil and the petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. No, weary and empty at praying. You can't even muster up the strength, the emotions, or the energy to say anything before God. That was the broken man that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a month before as he wrote this. So who am I, this or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me. These lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. I don't know if you're going to find these words in some Hallmark card, but this is the spiritual struggle that we all face. We'd like to make everyone believe that we're friendly, we're composed, that we're doing okay. But in our hearts, we're broken souls. And we can't even muster up the energy to pray. Because the anxieties, the issues, the things of life just choke at us. And the psalmist says, I look to the mountains. Where does my help come from? A few thousand years later, people look to the mountain called Calvary. And on that Calvary, there was a cross. And on that cross hung a man named Jesus. And that Jesus said, come. Come to me, all who are weary, burdened. Let me offer you, let me give to you rest. I know there are some in our midst, the way you deal with mountains is to distract yourself. I just don't want to think about it. Let me get on the internet. Let me surf the web. Let me watch every single Asian drama there is in the world. And then let me just distract myself. Some people just get caught up becoming sort of a workaholic. I'm going to prove that I can beat this. This circumstance, it's not going to undo me. I will work like a dog and give my years, all my best years, proving this. And you become a control freak, a workaholic. Actually doing worse to who you are. We'll give ourselves to fleeting relationships. We'll give our bodies. We're tempted to deal with the stuff that life throws at us in any other way. But the psalmist discovered, I come to this mountain, this mountain that will not go away, that I know I have to get through. And where will my help come from? It comes from my Maker, my Lord, and my God. And I will look to that cross and receive from Him the very help that I need to get through. I know some of your stories. You guys carry an undescribed, just the weight on your shoulder. Some of you carry the weight of your the family's finances on your shoulder. And you're stressed. You're so anxious. I pray that Psalm 121 is a psalm that speaks to your heart, ministers to you, and allows His strength to captivate, release you to that life in abundance.